You would remain standing and turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. It's Malachi chapter 1 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Malachi chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and rebuild the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my relevance? Please be seated. My reverence, excuse me. For those of you who were with us last week, you're thinking either deja vu or he screwed up and he's reading the same thing again that we went over last week. Believe it or not, I know what I'm doing. Title of the message is The Foundation of the Family. And the reason why we went back over Malachi 1, 1 through 6, even though we're actually going to be reading chapter 2, is because the basis of this remains. The basis of what we're going to be reading remains, and that's in that first chapter, verses 1 through 6, the first part of verse 6. And that is that we should never doubt the love of God. And though we should not doubt the love of God, we do. And we ask ourselves constantly, and when that happens, when we do begin to doubt God's love for us, then our eyes begin to turn inward, and our hearts become hardened. And we begin to, our lives quickly begin to reflect that doubt of God's love in our attitudes and our behaviors. And so because of that, our priorities change, our passions cools. We might even begin to blame God. We might even begin to be angry with him for our current problems because it all stems from our doubt that God loves us. We somehow become convinced that God either doesn't love us or he loves us less than he did. And we forget, we surrender everything we know for the things that we don't. And in doing so, we cast off obedience to him. We cast off following him. We cast off loving him. It becomes a great burden in our lives. And so everything that we understand, everything that has been taught to us, all of a sudden is irrelevant. However, 1 John 5 tells us that for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And the reason why his commandments are not burdensome is because we are assured of his love. We're assured of his presence. And even that comes with the understanding that the reason why we can keep his commandments, the reason why his commandments are not burdensome is because we love God. And the reason why we love God is because he first loved us. So how do we recognize those signs then, and how do we combat it? Well, the rest of Malachi is going to talk about some of the things that the priests are doing and the people are doing that are demonstrating the fact that they're doubting that God has loves them and doubting that God has chosen them. That's why we started out today with rereading that first part of chapter 1, because that's the basis. That's the basis of the entire book of Malachi and why they're doing what they're doing, because they don't think that God loves them. And that becomes kind of a vicious cycle. I do wicked things, and so I don't think God loves me because I'm doing wicked things, and so therefore I do more wicked things. And then I'm convinced that God doesn't love me. Or somehow, some way, I just become convinced all of a sudden because maybe of an illness or maybe something that has come into my life, and I'm convinced that God isn't blessing me anymore, God doesn't love me anymore, and so I just say, forget the whole thing. and I begin to wander off. And it just becomes cyclical. So how do we recognize those signs? How do we combat it? In your own life, you may see the issues that both Malachi addresses and the governor of Israel at this time, a guy by the name of Nehemiah, he also addresses that when we get to his book. The people were not receiving the promised blessings of a life with the Lord, but instead, all they put their hand to had failed. And so what we also saw was a defilement of the priesthood, a half-hearted approach to your obligations, or neglect altogether of your obligations towards the Lord, towards his people, towards the church in this case. What we saw here is the corruption of marriage. Maybe you see that in your own life or in the lives of others who you know have kind of wandered away from God. There's the corruption of marriage. There's maybe strife between yourself and your spouse. Oppression of the poor, not only lacking generosity, but even taking advantage of those who are weaker. You might see in your own life or in the life of others a lack of support for, in the Old Testament, what would be the temple, but in this case it would be translated to not giving of your time and your resources to the body that you belong to not giving to your church. It could come in the way of a disdain for the faith, a relationship, that your relationship with God is just a drag, and it's just a hindrance. So today, of those signs we see that we're going to read of the priesthood, and we're also going to read of marriage. And interestingly enough, the two are not unrelated in the Christian home. So let me give you a little bit of background. Again, this is during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in the history of Israel. Artaxerxes is the king of Medo-Persia. He is he was preceded by his father Xerxes, who was the king during the time of Esther. So we're kind of right on track there. We're going to be introduced to Nehemiah a little bit later when we get to the book of Nehemiah, and he's the guy that comes in and builds the walls around the temple. The temple's been built for quite some time. Now this time, this period of history is going to be the seedbed for the Sanhedrin. Now the Sadducees, the priests and the Levites, became the temple cult. When the temple was rebuilt, they were reinstituted as the priests. They were the ones that were doing the sacrifices. They were the ones that were, you know, coming before the Lord for the sake of the people and representing God to the people. And they became a temple cult, and they took on very liberal theologies. And it's explained here in Malachi some of the things that they did. Their theology became determined by their morality. And, you know, some of the things that the Sadducees believe is that there is no eternity, there is no spiritual realm or miracles, there's no resurrection. They only hold to the first five books, the Torah. And that's it. They don't believe in the prophets. They don't believe in any of the history. Any of that speaks to them at all. They only hold to the Torah. So the priesthood, which elevated them and got them rich, established them as a separate elitist class in Israel. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they came up during the Babylonian captivity when they were when everybody was out in Babylon during the exile. And since there was no temple, these house churches popped up. You know, they couldn't offer sacrifices, but they continued to teach the word of God. They continued to encourage the people in the Word of God. And these became very learned men in these house churches, and they desired to teach the whole counsel of God. They were the original back-to-the-Bible people. The Pharisees were. They were more populous. They were accepted by the lower classes. They weren't typically rich, though they would eventually become wealthy in their own right. They eventually began to look to the Word for salvation instead of looking to the Lord for salvation, and they became legalists. Jesus even challenged them when he said, "You search the word thinking that in them you will find salvation, missing the point that they speak of me." So from this group, the Pharisees would come the rabbinic tradition and the establishment of synagogues during that time. And the synagogues today, those came out of the rabbinic tradition that came out of the Pharisaic populace, if you will, or that teaching that teaching method. And they would, you know, you could always tell who the rabbi was because there would be about 12 people, you know, following him. You know, they would have folks, and everybody had their own rabbi and the person that they followed. So the fact that Jesus had these people following him wasn't any real abnormal thing during that day. And as a matter of fact, Jesus was even called Rabboni, rabbi, teacher, and that's what that means. Interestingly enough, if you remember, Malachi is the last prophet, written prophet, in the Old Testament. There's been followed by 400 years of silence until the last Old Testament prophet comes on the scene, and that's John the Baptist. So we're about ready to enter about 400 years of silence here. And it's when these two groups gained power and collectively became known, the Sadducees and the Pharisees collectively became known as the Sanhedrin. And these two groups hated each other, but they worked together in the spiritual and social government of the Jews. And then they finally found a common enemy, Jesus. And they worked together, of course, to bring about his death. But they needed to hear the word of God. And they would hear the word of God. They would hear it through Malachi. They would hear it through Ezra. They would hear it through Nehemiah. There would be this outburst of repentance. And there would be this this temporary, if you will, revival. Unfortunately, it would be followed by 400 years of silence from the Lord as they figured things out on their own and as they began to develop their own theology based upon the needs that they saw, as opposed to allowing the Lord to write the scriptures on their hearts. So the Lord brings up in his need and his desire to continue to bless his people, he brings up this guy by the name of Malachi, whose name means my messenger. Now the priesthood that he's speaking of, as mentioned before, is the forerunner to the Sadducees. So he's speaking specifically to the priests. However, there is application in our lives because the New Testament draws that in, that priesthood into our own relationship with the Lord. So there's application there. So chapter 1 speaks of their corrupt practices of receiving flawed sacrifices, you know, allowing people to go back on their vows. They thought service to the Lord was burdensome. They thought it was a weariness to them. Just whatever, you know, come running in here, you know, just slap whatever you want on the altar. It doesn't matter to me, you know, just pay me the temple tax and we'll do what we need to do. It even got to the extent where the Lord asked if there was anyone who had enough integrity to just shut down the temple instead of allowing this corruption to continue. It then spoke of God's word eventually spreading outside of Israel to the Gentile nations, telling of Jesus, of course, and telling of us coming into the fold. So with that as background, let's get into chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, and give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. If the priests were not willing to hear and repent, God promises here to curse their blessings. And basically what that means is they didn't take seriously the high calling that God had given them, but disrespected it. They treated it with contempt. It was a job. And they were doing lousy even at their job. So what he's speaking here to is either a reference to the blessings brought to the priests, because remember that those blessings they took part in as part of their families, you know, they would take part of that sacrifice and that would be the meat for their family or the grain for their family. So it's either a reference to those blessings brought to the priest, or maybe the priestly blessings they gave to the people. You know, they're blessing the people and they're saying the right things, but all the folks are saying, there's no heart in that. There's no passion there. There's no truth in what he's... There's truth in the words he says, but there's no truth in how he's saying it. There's no authority there in what he says. So it's a hollow formalism. It's religion. But there's nothing of the heart. So what he says is, I'm going to spread refuse on your faces. Now, what do you think that refers to? Yes, it does. The bowels of the sacrifice were still probably full when they were killed. And that refuse was supposed to be taken outside the camp and burned. It appears from this text that they didn't even bother. And so the Lord said, if you're going to disrespect me that way, the very thing that you're allowing into my sacrifice, I'm going to put your nose into. So you have to be taken outside of the camp. And then from there, he gives an example of what a priest should be, starting in verse 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. From the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So this shows the motive for God's discipline against these ungodly priests. The Lord wanted his priests to come back to a proper respect of the covenant that he had made with their forefather, Levi. He wanted them to come back to what it was that the entire tribe, the Levitical tribe, had been called to. And so he speaks of this covenant with him. God had promised Levi that his descendants would be scattered throughout Israel. If you remember, all of the tribes of Israel were given portions in the land except Levites, because they were to spread throughout the entirety of the nation of Israel. They weren't to settle in one place, so everybody had to come to them, but they were to be a blessing to the rest of Israel and to be out amongst them. And so he desired that they would continue to do that, and this turned into a great blessing when Levi was designated as that priestly tribe and they were out amongst the people. And so God uses Levi as an example for the priests during this time, because he says, so he feared me. Levi here, the Lord is pointing to Levi as an example of what a priest should be. He says, he feared me. He was reverent before my name. So there was reverence in the life of the priest. The law of truth was in his mouth, so he knew God's word. He was a student of God's word. He walked with me in peace and in equity, meaning he kept his life in balance with me. Short accounts. If there was anything wrong in his life, he would make sure that he was before me. And I continued to pour out my blessings upon him. And so there was godly character in his life. And he preserved and he promoted God's words. It says he should keep knowledge and people should seek the law from his mouth. This is somebody that they should be able to come to and say, what does God say in this matter? The priest had a special responsibility to hold and to spread the word of God. And God's word was given to these priests for life and peace, and so they would be reverent before the Lord. I can tell you that part of my own calling to be a pastor, I'll guarantee it, was because the Lord knew that if he didn't put me in a position where I had to study the word of God, I would stray. He knew that I would fall off. And so he gave me an obligation, so I would be reverent before him. And what I have found out is that extends well beyond the pulpit. It extends to my life as a Christian, to my life as a husband and as a father. at my life as a coworker. Because as soon as I proclaim myself as a Christian, I have that obligation to have the law of truth in my mouth. And because of that, I will have a life, I will have life and peace because I'm reverent before the Lord. It says the lips of a priest should keep knowledge or wisdom, because the priests had to hold and spread God's word. They had to do it with the knowledge of God. And so people could come. They could understand, you know, that, gosh, I've got somebody that I can go to. Maybe they don't know the answer, but they're going to be faithful to search his word to know the answer. Because I'm coming to them because I'm struggling, because I don't know. And here's the hook. Leaders should be knowledgeable messengers of God's word. Priests should be knowledgeable messengers of God's word. In 1 Peter 2, chapter 5, Peter tells us, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So he's saying this, living stones, as living stones, we're the church, a spiritual house where spiritual sacrifices are offered up. And we collectively are a royal priesthood. It is not, please don't ever equate a priest and a pastor. It's not the same. This is a pulpit. It is not an altar. In my life personally, I do have that altar as a member, just like everybody else, of a royal priesthood. So what are these spiritual sacrifices that we offer up? You don't. Hopefully, I'm not coming into your house, unless you're having a barbecue, and seeing live animal sacrifices. And if you have one of those, please invite me. The barbecue, not the live animal sacrifices. So what is it that we offer up? What are these sacrifices that we're offering up? Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." See, basically saying, you gave that to us because you knew we would sin, and we knew we had, you knew we had to have something in order to cover our sins, to alleviate that guilt, not take it away, because Jesus would do that, but to alleviate that guilt. So he says, you do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. A spiritual sacrifice, a broken spirit before the Lord. What else do we offer as a spiritual sacrifice? Hebrews 13:15 says, "Let us then offer unto God the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips unto him." So the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God are our praises unto him. We come before him with a broken heart, offering our praises to God as a priest. As a priest, reporting to one high priest, needing no other mediator, I have access to God. That's great news. I could offer spiritual sacrifices. I can come to God and worship him and praise him and offer him these spiritual sacrifices. And it says in Scripture, whose sacrifices are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So when I offer up that praise to him, when I offer up that broken heart and that contrite spirit, I open it up, I offer it up in the name of Jesus, and he said, that is perfectly acceptable to me. So have we established then that I am a priest and you are priests, a royal priesthood? Because that's important to understand as we go on. Priests are to represent the Lord to others and to bring others before the Lord, meaning that as soon as we establish ourselves as a Christian, somebody should be able to come to you and say, what does this mean? and you should be able to prayerfully, with knowledge, tell them about the Lord. I'm not talking about great theological questions, because that differs among so many people. You know, am I among the elect or am I not? Don't really care. That's up to the Lord. I'm just going to tell you what Jesus did for us. I was having a conversation with an 8-year-old, and it just blew me away. Kids, in the public school system, and he knew a lot about Jesus, coming from a home that didn't that doesn't know the Lord, but Grandma does. So this 8-year-old kid is reading this picture Bible this kid's Bible on his own, and he is beautifully telling me about who Jesus is. Not all those facts are straight, but that's okay. But then he looks at me and he says, "But this whole God creating everything, don't you find that kind of silly?" Really? So he almost got me to go down that rabbit hole. And then I pulled back and said, "Well, let's talk about Jesus. Because this is what's important. The other stuff, is it important? Absolutely. But I'm not talking about great theological questions here. You don't have to have every single answer. But you do have to have the one answer that counts. And that's what Jesus did for us. And that what he can do for everybody else. What he has done for everybody else. You can have those questions answered with wonderful promises of hope for those who cry out in the name of the Lord. And we need to have that. They're to represent the Lord to others, and we are to bring those same people before the Lord and say, "Lord, you know the person that has asked me about these things, or the person that is struggling here. And so I'm just bringing them before you." That's what a priest does. And priests, as a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter, we all hold these same obligations. As men and the spiritual leaders of our home, we have that obligation to our family, including honor and reverence to the Lord, the law of truth in our mouth, studying Scripture so we have the truth in our mouth, wisdom on our lips, so when our children and even our grandchildren come and they say, "How should I go?" we're not foolish in our advice, but we have wisdom on our lips, wisdom that can only come from God. Verse 8, "But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." The priest should have held the word of God in knowledge and reverence and obedience, and instead they went their own way. Again, allowing their theology to be determined by their morality. Reading into Scripture what I want to see instead of taking out of Scripture what is said. So you've departed. And in doing so, you've caused so many to stumble. They were inconsistent. They showed favoritism. And then because of that, he said, "I have made you contemptible. I have made you base before all the people." They fell so far short of God's ideal that the people began to hold him in contempt. Today, that's tragically why pastors, teachers are held in such contempt. Because we've fallen into these very same sins. And I don't know if you look at television or at media in any way, but it doesn't take a lot of viewing to understand that fathers are idiots. That men cannot be counted on. It's been forever in society that I've seen a man represented as a godly man. Anybody who dares proclaim the love, Christ in their life is portrayed as foolish and superstitious and judgmental, and all the others are just weak and idiots. And I think part of that is because men have given up their position as men. When you have skyrocketing single parents, either because there was no marriage or because the marriage was busted up and the family abandoned, you kind of understand why. Because men aren't standing up to lead their families, you can understand why. So he says, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people. That hits in society when it comes to the church. That hits in the family when it comes to our home. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? This have we not all one Father is not a universal fatherhood of God. We are not all God's children. We are all God's creation. But unless you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, thereby receiving that DNA transplant, if you will, becoming of the nature of God, because he has put his life into your life, then you're not a child of God. You're a creation of God, and you have the potential to be a child of God. So this does not speak to this universal childhood of God, but instead that it says basically that because we're all made in the image of God, we must respect and deal honorably with everybody. So everybody that you see, whether they're saved or not, deserves your respect, if not only because they were made in the image of God and therefore have the capacity to receive Christ as their Savior. With some, it's a whole lot easier to do than others. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? So Malachi is going to apply this specifically to marriage, but their sin of treachery went well beyond unfaithfulness in marriage. Their sin of treachery had to do with the ministry itself. So then he begins to talk about the offenses of the priests. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, Judah being the nation, and an abomination has been committed in Israel. Judah and Israel basically at this point are interchangeable. And so this is just an alliterative kind of thing. So he's basically talking about the nation of Israel. Don't make a separation there. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Doesn't this give us an indication? No, it gives us an accurate picture of how God feels about marriage. It's holy to him. It is something that he instituted. God loves marriage. And when we sin against our marriage, when we sin against our marriage vows, we sin against something that is very holy to God. He has set apart marriage for a very special meaning, a special purpose for the life of his people. And it is his idea, it's not man's. Though we have fought this fight, and I think for the most part lost it on the civil arena, in the social understanding, marriage is still God's idea, not man's. So when we all get to heaven, when those of us who are before the Lord, that's part of what he's going to see, you know, he's going to ask about is this understanding of marriage. My apologies, I said that badly. Not when we get before the Lord, because when we get before the Lord, he's got one question: what have you done with my son Jesus? You know, but as people are judged, part of what they're going to be judged on is this idea of marriage. It's God's idea, it's not man's. He formed and established the first marriage as a pattern for everybody afterwards in Genesis. And because it is an institution, we can't define marriage any way that pleases us. It has to be defined according to what he has established. And so really, I think more than anything else, in the civil arena, we lost the battle with respect to definition. We allowed others to define marriage for us. And so now the church has begun to compromise in that respect. But we're sinning against something that God loves. And those people in the church that are allowing these things to happen, just like the priests, you know, in a different way, just like the priests did then, are going to be held accountable for it. God loves marriage for what it displays about his relationship with us. He loves marriage for the good it does in society. And it doesn't matter what poll you look at, it is absolutely a fact that children do better, that society does better when it is one man, when it is one woman, when they stay together. Society benefits, the children benefit, everybody benefits. God loves marriage for the way it meets the needs of men and women and children. God loves marriage most of all because he uses that as an illustration of our relationship with his son. Remember, we're all the bride of Christ. When we get there, we will have a wedding feast. So he says, he brings up this charge against them. He says, marry the daughter of a foreign god. So this first treachery and this first abomination that God addresses is the intermarriage between the people of God and their ungodly neighbors. It wasn't that they married people from a foreign nation or a foreign race. That wasn't the issue, because again, Israel was to be a light to the rest of the nations, that they might see this, how holy and wonderful their God is, and actually draw people in. That they would become proselytes, if you will. They would adopt the Jewish faith, and they would accept the faith in Yahweh, their God. So the issue is not foreign nations, it's not foreign race, but it's a foreign God. If you remember that, actually, that Jesus' lineage has a foreigner in it, in Ruth. But she loved God. The dangers of an ungodly intermarriage were a common problem in the Old Testament. It's a common problem in the New Testament. It is a common problem today. If you remember, a mixed multitude came out of Egypt, and it caused great difficulties. Those were the ones that were grumbling and causing everybody else to grumble. And we want to go back to Egypt. We miss our leeks and garlic. And Israel married women from Moab, brought the curse of God upon the people because of the Moabite faith. The foreign gods. Solomon married foreign women. Just the fact that he married so many women was a problem, but he married foreign women. They took his heart away from God. The wisest man, the richest man the world has ever known, and he was really, really stupid because he allowed his heart to be pulled away from God. Paul says that believers and unbelievers should not be joined together, and you're familiar with this. With this scripture, you probably quoted it yourself, 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 18. I'll just read a part of it. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Why are they marrying these foreign women? These women of, my apologies, these daughters of foreign gods is what it says. These pagan women. And then he goes on to say, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware yet, who brings an offering. So God promised to punish those who married these wives and thought it would not affect their service to the Lord. Yeah, I can do this and still have this relationship with the Lord. I can... maybe even just missionary dating or missionary marriage. You know, I'll bring her to God. You know, we often have that foolish attitude. You know, girls just, man, they just, he's, but you don't understand. He's so cute. But he's so dead to Christ. Women should look to men who will love God more than they love them, who will lead them in the relationship with the Lord. Otherwise, there's always a danger. Verse 13, the second offense. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one having a remnant, did he not make them one having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So regarding this covering of the altar with tears, and the Lord not regarding the offering anymore, the neglected and the divorced wives of these priests came and wept at God's altar. Lord, how could this happen? How could you let this happen? You know, I am thinking about what that meant, because when a woman was divorced in that day, or even abandoned, she had nothing. Nothing. He even calls them orphans. And they would come to the altar of God and they would weep. And then their priests would come and offer sacrifice to God at the same altar. He said, don't you dare. If you have that low regard for something that I have, an institution that I love, don't you dare. He says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. So not only did they go after these foreign wives, these cute, younger, exotic women, but they left a wife behind in order to do it. And he refers to him as the wife they married in their youth, the wife of your youth, breaking the goal of marriage. You know, you took her on as your companion. And a wife by covenant, that bond of marriage. And a promise was made and a guarantee. That's what a covenant means. A promise was made and a guarantee given. You entered into a covenant when you said, I do. And then he challenges them. He says, did he not make them one? Coming back again to Genesis 2, it constantly comes back to God's goal and plan for marriage in Genesis 2. And it's essential to God's plan for marriage, the essential oneness between husband and wife, leaving and cleaving. Think about this for a moment. In Genesis, he states that you are to leave and to cleave before there was even any fathers and mothers to leave from. It was just Adam and Eve. And he says, I have done this, and a husband is to leave his family and to cleave to his wife. What family? It's just me. So that was obvious that the Lord intended that from the very beginning, that was to be the intent. One important reason for this oneness is to establish a proper environment for raising godly offspring. And so this is a foundational statement for the definition of marriage. Man and woman, first of all, you are going to visit me in jail, right? Man and woman, first of all, one man, one woman. No multiple mates. And then he goes on to say, in case you weren't listening, he hates divorce. It destroys what he loves. Marriage is the Lord's holy institution, which he loves, it says in verse 11. Why do you think God hates divorce? Think about this for a moment. Just think of the picture. It says, God made man and woman one flesh. Just picture a body. If I have something with great force pulling me this way, and with equal and great or greater, excuse me, equal force pulling me in the opposite direction, what is going to happen to my body? Inevitably, it is going to tear. It is going to rip. I am going to bleed, and I'm going to die. It's what happens to a marriage. It's what happens to a family. There are no clean divorces. There's no such thing. Something dies. He hates it because it's the breaking of a solemn vow. Everyone that I marry, everyone, my gift to them is threefold. First of all, I require premarital counseling. I don't care if you're a believer or not. If somebody comes and asks me, and I've performed many marriages to non-believers because it gives me almost 6 months of talking to them about Jesus, and so that to me is an evangelical opportunity. I have not, you know, sometimes I'm not successful, I guess, if I can put it that way, or you know, their heart isn't reached for Christ. And so it's not a Christian marriage. It becomes a civic ceremony because I'm not going to dishonor God simply for show. But it gives me that time to talk to them about what God says about marriage and about what God says about their relationship with Him. So part of what I give them is my gift to them is a required premarital counseling. If you want me to marry you, that's my requirement. I've only had two people say no thanks. I give them a single communion cup if that's part of their ceremony. Not two, one. One communion cup. Drink out of that cup. One cup. And then because, as it occurred to me, I think after the first or second one, that I was looking into some seriously nervous, blank faces as I was reading their vows to them. And I began to realize that you don't have a clue what I'm saying, do you? And you don't have a clue what you're agreeing to, do you? You're just seeing that face right across from me, and you're thinking about the reception, and you're thinking about the honeymoon, and you're thinking about, oh my gosh, what am I doing? And so I began to give them a bound copy of their vows and say, this is what you agreed to. Hold it. Hold it tight. Read them. Every day if you have to, because this is what you agreed to. Fully awake, fully aware. This is what we talked about in counseling. This is what you agreed to right here as you stood before me. Not only before me, but more importantly, before God. You made a vow. And so the reason why God hates divorce is because of the breaking of a solemn vow. It also illustrates apostasy and damnation. What happens when we separate ourselves from Christ or make Jesus one God among many? But God does allow divorce in particular circumstances. It's never commanded, but it is allowed in two circumstances. God's heart is always for repentance. It's always for forgiveness. It's always for reconciliation in marriage. And I know personally of marriage that has survived. One of the reasons that God allows divorce is because both of them were willing to work through those issues, and they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loved them and God would see them through it. We sin against God far worse than any spouse could sin against us. And the Lord doesn't abandon us. Let's go back to Matthew 1. I loved you. I've not abandoned you. I chose you. Matthew 19 says that a sexual immorality occurs. That's valid grounds. 1 Corinthians 7 says, desertion by an unbelieving spouse. If somebody who doesn't know the Lord you know, possibly you've come into the marriage, maybe you were foolish enough to marry an unbeliever, or maybe you became a believer after, you know, after you got married, and your spouse says, hey, I want none of this, and they leave. 1 Corinthians 7 says, let them go. But what it does not say, that our grounds for divorce is misery, unhappiness, poverty, incompatibilities. Irreconcilable differences is not found in the Bible. Amongst Christians, there should never be unreconcilable differences, ever. If someone doesn't have biblical grounds for divorce, God regards them as still remarried, and any subsequent relationship is considered adultery, according to Matthew 19. You cannot divorce for unbiblical grounds. You simply can't. The Lord says it doesn't exist. You're still married. But if they are divorced because of those two things that were mentioned, they're free to remarry, according to 1 Corinthians 7. It says it covers one's garment. Now, let me ask you this. Is this something that you hear from the church anymore? Is this something that you hear from the pulpit being taught anymore? Absolutely not. What I also have to mention here is that if you are in that position where you have divorced, I can tell you that there's grace for that, and that God is willing to see you through those things, recognizing that what you did do is to sin against Him, and to call it what it is, and to repent of those things. You may not be able to repair those things, but you can certainly repent of those things. So there is grace. If you're considering divorce, and you're both believers, there's no sexual immorality involved. And there's a whole different subject on what sexual immorality includes. Some would include pornography as adultery. Then God isn't saying you should, He's saying you can. But unless there is that, if you're considering divorce, then you need to repent of it. You need to go back and understand that the reason why that you're considering these things is because, first of all, you've doubted God's love for you. Your faith is weak in thinking that God can't get you through this, even if your spouse may be horribly difficult. It says it covers one's garment with violence. And part of the marriage ceremony in Bible times involved the husband covering his wife with his garment as a symbol of the protection that he brought her. But now their garments were covered with violence. And so when a wife is forsaken or mistreated, the man covers his own garment with violence. You cannot mistreat your wife. You cannot mistreat your husband without bringing misery and destruction to yourself. But I do like the adage, a happy wife is a happy life. Paul points this out in Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. When you love your wife, you benefit yourself. When you married, your vow does not say you will stick it out. You most likely vowed to love, to honor, and to cherish. Probably. That seems to be the majority of vows that are taken, is that you're going to love, to honor, and cherish. And these are action words, not feeling words. Love is an active choice. Honor, respect, give weight to, is an attitude. Cherish is to treat with affection and tenderness and high value. It speaks of protection against protection for something that you have great value for, or that you hold in high esteem. And cherishing someone is a habit. Do you love, honor and cherish your spouse. You made a vow to do that, not to stay married. You made a vow to love, honor, and cherish your spouse. Do you deal treacherously with each other as gravity becomes your enemy and everything starts to sink? As health becomes an issue and all of a sudden you think yourself 25 while your spouse is their age, and I'm supposed to look around and see that, you know, maybe there's somebody better for me, younger for me, more exciting for me. Do you cherish every line in their face? Hopefully you contributed to the laugh lines. I know you contributed to the worry lines, but hopefully you contributed to the laugh lines. Cherish every line in his or her face. It says, therefore, take heed to your spirit. And this phrase is repeated twice because it's so important. And the reasons why the priests dealt treacherously against their wife is because they didn't take heed to their spirit. They allowed their heart to become hard and critical and embittered. One of the things that, I apologize, I'm running over a little bit. One of the things that absolutely blew me away, and I've said this before many times, is that Denise and I consider our marriage, that we had one marriage. Excuse me, we had one wedding and two marriages. And it was only after I loved her dearly, I did, but I was an idiot. And, you know, and I did some horribly foolish things in our marriage, some things that should have just blown it right up. And it was because even though she considered herself a believer, she willingly married an unbeliever. And so it's her fault. I remember it distinctly. After we came to know the Lord, we'd known the Lord for about 6 months, and we were going through a Bible study, a really intense Bible study. And I looked up at her for the first time in years. And I realized the gift that I had been given. And from that day forward, without looking back, I absolutely desire to cherish my relationship with her, to protect it at all costs, because of the amazing love and grace that she afforded me, and because of the person that she is. It's important to realize that we can change our feelings towards our spouse. It's an act of the will to love, to honor, and to cherish. There's one more verse, and we'll get to that later. So how do we take this home? Do you take seriously your role as a member of the royal priesthood? That's the first question we have to ask ourselves. Do you take seriously your role as a member of the royal priesthood that Peter tells us that we are? Simple test to determine if you qualify as part of the royal priesthood. Simple test. Are you born again? That the answer is yes, you are a part of the royal priesthood. Do you take seriously that role? Engaging in those sacrifices of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, engaging in those sacrifices of praise. Does your mouth contain truth? Do your lips speak godly wisdom? As mothers and fathers, does this describe your home? As grandfathers and grandmothers, does this describe your home? Are you seeking to bring up the next generation? Part of the responsibility of the priests and the Levites was to bring up the next generation of royal priests. Are you doing that in your children and in your grandchildren, just as they were obligated to do? Do you value and view your marriage as a covenant relationship, not only as an obligation, but as a privilege you made vows? Do you know that what you promised, let me rephrase that, do you know what you promised? And are you actively keeping them? Are you seeking to make it that you can both enjoy the fruits of your relationship? Not that it's so one-sided, but that both of you can enjoy the fruits of your relationship. Are you serving one another? Are you seeking opportunities to do so? I tell you what, it keeps me busy 24/7 to look for opportunities to serve my wife because she's so good at serving me. It's a real difficulty, seriously, for me to not take advantage of that because being the lazy slob that I am, I will. And so as it says here, I have to take heed to my spirit and say, are you really holding up your end of the deal? It's not a 50-50 thing where she does this and I do that and all that nonsense. It's, am I actively looking for opportunities to bless her? Am I looking for opportunities to minister to her? As a man, and as the man in the home, am I looking as an opportunity to lead her? And there's a wonderful saying that, you know, as a leader, you know, if you're leading and somebody is following you, then you're a leader. If you're leading and nobody's following you, then all you're doing is taking a walk. Are you leading your family, men? Are you seeking opportunities to serve and to minister to your wife? If you struggle with these things, go back to the first issue. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know that he chose you? And do you know that he showed you the absolute greatest example of servanthood? Lord, as we ponder these things, we know that in our weakness and in our flesh, we can do none of these things. Fill us with your agape love. Lord God, help us to look at our spouses in a fresh and a new way, to look at our children in a fresh and a new way. Lord God, let nothing that we ever do be for our own selfish ambitions, our own reasons, Lord, but that we might minister to those you have put in our lives. Lord, as priests, as part of this royal priesthood, God, I ask that you would just firm up our hearts, that we might take seriously those things that you've given us to do. Let nothing we give you be half-hearted. Let nothing we offer to you be something that didn't, that wasn't out of our own lives. Lord, God, let us not bring you imperfect sacrifices and imperfect praise because we give you only the remains. What we give you is already imperfect. What we already give you is not worthy of you. But we want to give you our best. That's all we can offer, and that's all you ask. We thank you for that. We thank you so much for your grace, for your amazing goodness towards us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. Let us walk in the knowledge that you do love us and that you love us deeply. In Jesus' name, please be, please stand. As God spoke to Moses and said, tell Aaron and his sons, part of the priestly obligation is to bless the people. So if I may, I'll pass that on to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And inasmuch as that you have received the name of Jesus, as much as you have received his salvation, as much as you have become a child of God, he has indeed put his name upon you, and he has blessed you.